I'd like to thank Katie and Christopher for reminding us of the love of Jesus Christ. Some of you have been trying to read my tie. Basically what it says is John 3:16, for God so loved that He gave. 1989, I continued my ministry in Grants Pass as a youth director. And when I got there in 1989, I started hearing Henry Martin a lot. I had never met Henry Martin, but you left an impression there in Grants Pass. And it was not until, I think it was 2006 or 2007, I don't remember, Henry, maybe in Vancouver, was it 2007, that we heard of a seminar on greeting. And so I made it a point, all the greeters of Riverside, to go to hear the seminar. And it was being presented by Henry and Robin Martin. And I think that was the first time after all those years I was in Grants Pass that I got to meet Henry and Robin personally. And this morning he is here with us. He is our guest speaker. And his wife, Robin. Where are you, Robin? Would you please stand? Yes, Henry and Robin are going to be presenting our guest relations seminar, Making Friends for Life. I think that's what I've been hearing. And I put it up on the screen. Who is to come to this meeting? Well, all of you that are official greeters, but also all of you that want to continue to make Valley View a place, a friendly place, a place where people could come and worship the Lord in what I would call a safe, loving environment. Henry, please come up. I really appreciated Henry. He called and he left a message that he personally wanted to hear from the pastor, that it was okay for him to have the pulpit. And I thank Chuck for making all the arrangements for this. Brother, welcome to Valley View, and I know you're going to bless us this morning.
Thank you.
And may the Spirit of the Lord be with you.
Thank you very much, Pastor. I want to especially thank Christopher and Katie for touching this grandpa's heart. There was broken glass crashing at my feet. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. And we had been traveling from Guatemala City Airport through the city. We were on our way to Totonicapán, high in the Andes, to build a school. And I was leading a group of 14 dads and sons that were on their way on a spring break Maranatha project. And my wife and daughter, Robin and Heidi, were the only two females in the group, and we had filled the bus, and our luggage was all the way to the roof in the back. And the side of the bus was marked Turismo in big purple letters. It wasn't an ordinary tourist bus. I mean, it wasn't an ordinary transport bus. It was definitely something marked for tourists. Well, we'd finally gotten all our stuff together and found some lost luggage and so on. And we were through the city, and somebody said, let's stop and have a drink or use the bathroom. So we pulled into a Texaco Star Mart, and the bus unloaded, and people got juice and water and went to the toilet. And then we got back on the bus and headed out through the city and passed through a police checkpoint. And there, a couple of policemen got on and walked down the aisles, and they said something like, turistas. And they got back off the bus and waved us on. We went out, passed through the outskirts, and the lights grew dimmer and dimmer, and we started up through the foothills, and the clock kept going farther and farther. And finally, people had fallen asleep through the bus. I was the leader of the group, so I was in the middle of the bus, right by where the side door came in, and my wife and daughter and son were sitting up at the very front with our driver. As we traveled along mile after mile, people were dozing and I was dozing, and we got up where the road was really getting steep and it was getting quite late. We really probably had no business being out there that time of night. But as the road really got steep, the bus was chugging down and lugging down, and somebody called out from the front, "We've got trouble ahead." And the bus shuddered to a halt, and the next thing I knew was broken glass flying in my feet. And right behind it was a rifle butt. And the door popped open, and in came a masked bandit, and behind him were six more armed bandits that were masked as well. And it happened so quickly, we didn't know what to do. And one of them went right up to the front and took our driver out, and then he got in behind the wheel, and they got the bus going again. And these people started going methodically from place to place, from seat to seat in the bus, taking things of value, cameras, and they were looking for jewelry that night. They didn't find any. But they would take cameras and cash and purses when they could find them. And as any lights would come opposing traffic, the bandits would duck down, and then they'd get back up again and continue doing what they were doing. They found that my wife had not given up her handbag, and she had been down under the seat. And when the bandit found that, he started tugging on it while she was holding on to it, and she was calling out from the front, "Henry, they're taking my purse!" I don't know what she expected. But when she wouldn't turn loose of it, he put a gun at her head, and she let him have the purse. With it went her airline ticket and her glasses and her passport and her wallet and everything. Our daughter at least took out the cash out of her purse and gave him the cash, and they let her keep the bag. But others of us experienced different kinds of things. They were going to the back with a machete and ripping into the suitcases and taking out men's socks. Why they were doing that, I don't know. But finally, it had gone on for quite a while, and it was a paralyzing kind of experience. I mean, it happens to you all of a sudden, that kind of thing, and you just don't know how to react. And I still had my wristwatch on, and a bandit wanted my wristwatch, and I didn't want to let it go. It was a nostalgia. It was a kind of a last souvenir from our years in business. And he put a gun at my head while I let him have the wristwatch. The only thing that was humorous in the whole night was when some bandit found in my notebook some very colorful currency. I kept Polish zlotys in there, and I kept them for example of what can happen when currency becomes overinflated and the value is deteriorated so much. I had about 50,000 Polish zlotys in there. And the bandit just went wild when he found that. It was like he was getting Monopoly money. But I would have liked to have been there the next day at the bank when he found out he had enough for about three bags of popcorn. We finally came to an Orange Crush sign. I remember that. And at that point, the bus left the Pan American Highway and went down a very steep and narrow and dark road. I thought, this is going to be it. Apparently, others in our group thought the same. That's what Robin told me afterwards. And finally, after 2 or 3 kilometers, someone said something like "Todo," and the bus pulled over to the side, and the bandits just melted out into the bush. And our daughter broke into song immediately. Now, Robin's in panic during this happening, except when she was reciting Isaiah 41:10. But as long as she would recite the text, she would stay pretty calm. And she'd stop and think what could happen to our daughter or what could happen to her. Then she went into a pretty severe state of frenzy. But when we finally stopped, our driver got back in the driver's seat. And he was so nervous he couldn't get the bus started. He finally rolled the bus, popped the clutch, and got it started and found a wide spot where he could turn it around. And we got back up on the Pan American Highway. And within a few miles, we stopped at a police checkpoint, and the driver got out and awakened that stalwart sentinel of justice who was asleep under a blanket on the dirt floor. And he got up with his pencil and made a little report, and we went on his way, and I don't know that anything happened. We finally got to our destination some hours late, of course, and at that time, all there was to do was go to bed. But there was broken glass all over the floor, and there were papers flying everywhere. And we got in and went to bed. The next morning went up, and we went right out onto the job. But we found out that the same night, a Pentecostal group from British Columbia had landed, and they didn't fare as well as we did. And they had all the money along. Their leader had it in the back fanny pack, and they lost the money, and there were gunshots fired, and they just got on the plane and went back to Vancouver the next day. But we got a chance to work on the full project. And that morning, that next morning, the sound of birds singing and the smell of flowers and the sight of sunshine was the most beautiful that we had ever experienced. And we realized that day that God had a work for us to do. There was something He had in store for us to do, or He wouldn't have spared our life. And I think about Romans 5, 3 to 6. And if you would open to that with me, please. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 6. Romans 5, verse 3. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by His Spirit, whom He has given us. And we were still powerless. But the fact is that we should give thanks for the trials and challenges we had. My challenges didn't all start or stop with being ambushed in Guatemala. I was 3 or 4 years old, and I had a severe mastoid operation, severe infection, and there weren't any sulfas, and there was no penicillin in those days. And so I was taken by truck. My dad was driving truck, and my mother knew that my uncle, after whom I was named, was a good medical doctor, and so we rode all the way down to Southern California, and they did an operation on my ear, and so one ear doesn't fit as well as the other does. But I was told that I was just 3 or 4 days from losing my life as a result. And 3 years later, I was riding with my dad in a truck in San Diego, and he was delivering a load of furniture to someone and stopped to go to a service station to get directions to where the home was that he was to deliver the furniture. And he made me promise to stay right in the cab of the truck. And it was dusk, and you couldn't see very far. And the next thing he knew was the skidding of tires, and he thought he would run out of the service station and find his son squashed on the street. But fortunately, my life was spared, and we had a chance to discuss obedience at that time, and then get back in the truck, and we had prayer together. But that wasn't the time that my world crashed either. About 10 years later, my father invited me to go to a youth congress in Paris. It was a post-First post-war event like that. And we went over to Paris, and then we went to Switzerland and Germany. And the occupation time was, there was still lots of heartache and hardship going on in the country, in all those countries. But when we came back, we drove across the United States and stopped at the Grand Canyon, and I'd never been there before. And I had picked up a Tyrolean hat in Germany, which was something that I treasured. And as we were standing looking over the Grand Canyon, the guardrail, a gust of wind caught my hat and blew it off my head. And I quickly jumped over the guardrail to get my hat, and I stopped skidding on the shale that was loose just as my hat tumbled over into the Grand Canyon, and I was able to get back up and over the guardrail. That wasn't the time my world crashed either. And at the turn of this century, we were in New Delhi after we had completed being on an India mission trip, and I had been invited to come and present the reversing diabetes program that we did at Weimar for some years for the World Health Organization in New Delhi. And then we had some speaking appointments at Spicer College and other places. But the last night before we returned, I awakened with chest pain. And Robin said, "What do you want to do?" I mean, I just called out to her in anguish, saying, "Please come and pray for me." I'd tried the nitroglycerin, and I didn't want to go through that. And she says, "Where would we go? What will we do?" And yet the Lord had impressed her in the Four-Doors Guide of India to find a place that was recognized by Western medical authorities as a suitable place. And as it turned out, when we finally were able to get there by Jeep, and I was still alive, and they finally got the EKG machine going, and they kept me for 8 days. And in all the trips overseas through the years that we've had, I never, ever bought health insurance or travel insurance except that one time. And it ended up paying for 8 days of care and for cardiologists to accompany us all the way back to the West Coast. And it was just absolutely God's intervention. And God does these kinds of things to be able to protect us, to show, to reveal His hand in our life. And I know that you each have had similar kinds of experiences. But even though it appears that our world crashes each time we experience another trial, we can give thanks for the trials. And there's going to be more of them because, as you know, as each one of us know, we're living in very difficult and perilous times. I was born in a God-fearing Seventh-day Adventist Christian home. In Grants Pass is where my home was from the beginning. And my father's mother was a nurse at the Battle Creek Sanitarium at the turn of the last century. And my grandfather did public relations work for Dr. Kellogg. But my mother's father was the very first minister in our faith to baptize and start churches in South America. Baptized the first one in Argentina and Chile and Brazil, and started the first church in each one of those places. So I have a long history within our community of faith. And I grew up in Sabbath school and church and Junior Missionary Volunteer Society. Some of you may be old enough to be able to remember that. I knew about singing band, and I went to the local church school. Didn't have any difficulty at all through 8 years of church school. And then I went off to academy. And that was another affair. It took a whole bunch of academies before I could get through. And when I finally was able to complete that four-year cycle, I decided I've had enough of this. And I went off to the University of Oregon, enrolled in architecture and allied arts. And while I was up there, I ended up in journalism and worked for the Oregon Daily Emerald and the campus radio station KWAX. And joined a fraternity and started learning a lifestyle that was significantly different from that had been taught at my mother's knee. You might imagine. After 4 years at the U of O, some of my fraternity brothers decided they thought they'd go to Mexico City and go to school down there, and invited me, and I said, "Yeah, that sounds like a good idea." The draft was on, and it seemed like a good idea to stay in school. So off we went to Mexico City, and as the summer wore on, I got a letter from the U.S. Department of State, and they said, "We have something really important for you to do. We want you to come back to your hometown and report to Selective Service." So I got on transporter Chihuahuenses and rode up to the Texas border, and there I got on Greyhound and rode on home to Grants Pass, went into the draft board, and the options didn't look very interesting to me. So I did away with my conscientious objector status and started looking at the various service recruiting agencies and found that what sounded pretty interesting was the security business. And I didn't know what all that entailed, but I had to fill out a lot more forms, and then they sent out people to investigate our family background and my background to see if it was clean enough for the kind of security clearances that were necessary to do that kind of work, and they found eventually that it was fine, and they gave a green light, so I was on my way to Fort Ord for basic training. And while I was at Fort Ord, they put me through a battery of tests and determined that I was a candidate for the Defense Language Institute, as it's now called. In those days, it was called the Army Language School. And at the Army Language School, they were teaching 27 different languages. And they said I could choose anyone I wanted. So I put down French and German and Spanish. Those were my first choices. And at the bottom of the list, I put down Korean and Chinese. I decided they sounded pretty challenging, pretty difficult. And well, you know how the government is. They want to take care of your very fondest wish. The next thing I knew, it was Igoshim Washmnika, Kugushi Antilini, Igoshim Washmnika, Kugushi. This thing, what is it? That thing, pencil is. This thing, what is it? That thing, pencil is. 47 weeks of Korean. And we had 8 students in every class, and it was a different teacher every hour, 6 hours a day, 3 hours at night, and it was a total immersion. We plunged into the program. Finally, after 6 weeks, they gave us permission to start writing notes. Up until 6 weeks, we couldn't write anything down. As the year progressed, I started studying Oriental philosophies, Buddhism and Shintoism and Hinduism and so on. And finally, when a year later, when I went to Korea to begin my work, I could, of course, eat the food and wear the clothes and sing the songs and read the paper and write the language and really plunged into the culture. And I remember that partway through that year, I saw in the Stars and Stripes magazine that Seventh-day Adventist servicemen were gathering together at 8th Army headquarters. And so I thought, well, I'll ride up there and maybe I'll know somebody that's there. After all, I went to a whole bunch of academies. And I hadn't been practicing faith, of course. And I put on my smartest uniform and rode the bus up to Seoul and went there. I don't remember greeting anybody, and I don't remember anybody greeting me. It probably happened, but I don't remember it. And so I left, not to come back. And not long after that, I went to the headquarters and had my dog tags changed from Protestant to Taoist. Not Buddhist, but Taoist. So my life was continuing to take a rather strange bend. As a matter of fact, partially because of that experience is one of the reasons that Robin and I offer guest relations training seminars that we do around at various camp meetings and churches, and that's what we're going to be doing this afternoon. How to be able to receive people as honored guests when they come to visit your church. What happens when Paul Harvey gets on the air and says, you know, if you want to know about Daniel and Revelation, go see the Adventists. They know the answers to that. And as people see world conditions as they are, that they can be sent by the Holy Spirit to come to your front door. How are you going to receive those people and make them feel welcome so they're going to want to come back and come back? That's what we're going to talk about this afternoon. So we hope that many of you will come back and that you'll be able to participate in the class. In any case, after having my dog tags changed, when we returned to transfer back to the U.S. to continue my work, I was sent to Fort Meade, Maryland. And matter of fact, when I returned from Asia and finally got out of the service and came back to Grants Pass, I came home to Tommy Matt, slept on the floor for 11 years after that. As a matter of fact, the closest I came to proposing to dear Robin, my wife, was to say, do you think you can learn to sleep on the floor? And she decided she could. I had an aged Aunt Mary, who was long in years, a retired nurse, and she said, Henry, you're never going to get a wife until you get a proper bed. Well, dear Aunt Mary, and thanks for her counsel. But in any case, I continued to serve for the National Security Agency in Washington for a couple more years, and then the Berlin crisis was along, and the Cuban Missile Crisis occurred, and I got extended. And then finally I was I'd completed my obligation. I got to come home to Grants Pass, and I thought I'd just be there a short time because I had planned to either move back to Seoul or Madrid or San Juan or Honolulu or someplace like that that sounded quite interesting. And I came to my hometown, and my parents just welcomed me like a prodigal who didn't want to come back. And I came in lugging my tatami mat for the floor, and I had a 2-foot gold Buddha and a scrolls for the wall and incense, and I'm sure I contributed to my mother's poor mental health. And it's unfortunate, but you know, it was the choice I made at the time, and yet God still reaches down and loves, and He's still got a place for you and me, regardless of what our background has been. In any case, my background wasn't very good, and my father had given me the opportunity during the 8 previous summers, all the way through high school and college, to be able to work in our auto workshop. And so I'd had some training, and now he extended to me the chance to come and get involved in the sales department at last as an adult. And I hadn't done that before. He became a Studebaker dealer in the Depression years, and later, right after the war, became one of the first Mercedes-Benz dealers in North America, and stayed with that. At that time, there was a dealer in Medford also, because Studebaker dealers had the opportunity to become a Mercedes dealer. And then the Studebaker dealership went out of business in Medford, and our place stayed and continued in operation. So we had the third oldest Mercedes dealership in the United States, and we were still selling Studebakers. And I entered into that business, and I had remembered seeing Datsuns, Nissans, where I was in the Far East, and I urged him to get that franchise, and he did. And I sold the first one 46 years ago in March or April, and that came back in a couple more times, had bullet holes in the front the last time, and then we kept it, and right now we're restoring it. It's about ready to run again, and our kids learned to drive on that old car. But anyway, it was a lot of fun. Business became fun. And after the year trial, he invited me to stay on. And during that time, I met Robin. She and her family had just moved to town. And she was starting to work in Grants Pass. And I met her at the lunch counter at Bird's Market. And a couple years later, she and I were married. And a couple years later, my father and I became partners in the business. And the next year, he was nearly killed in an automobile accident, and I had to take over the management of the business. I was ill-prepared to do that. I didn't have any spiritual connection. I didn't have any higher power to be able to turn to. I was a very secular person with secular values, and yet some way our business lasted. But as each year went by, Robin and I would travel to various business events. We would go to conventions and visit the factories of our manufacturers, because now we were Volvo dealer as well, and then Studebaker went out of business, so we weren't in any domestic cars any longer. We were imports exclusively. But as we would travel and go to a National Car Dealers Convention in Las Vegas and Miami and Los Angeles and other places, we would eat and drink like everybody else did, and we got bigger and bigger and bigger, and finally, after the car wreck that my father was so seriously injured in, we didn't think he'd ever be able to come back to business. But after a few years, he was able to come back, and we bought an electric golf cart so he could get around the dealership and be able to show people cars and so on. And one day, he was with me at a new car dealer association meeting at the Riverside Restaurant, down on the Rogue River, and that restaurant used to be a pretty popular place, and our new car dealers meeting was there, and we didn't realize that at the river was up to flood stage. We realized that. We knew it was very stormy outside. The rain was pelting against the windows, and we didn't think or know that at the next bridge that there was a woman contemplating what to do about the balance of her life. That afternoon, we got back to our store, and a state patrolman stopped by, who was a friend of mine, and he said, "Henry, go for a ride with me." And I got in his patrol car, and we headed off down through town, and he said, "We had a tentative ID today on someone, a woman seen jumping from the bridge, and we think it was your mother." And I knew that she was depressed. I knew that she was supposed to come to Medford to a psychiatrist or psychologist treatment that day. I knew that that she didn't want to go, but I never expected that. I went down with him to the family home and found the front door was open and her trench coat was gone. There was no evidence that she was around, and it was front page news because my father had been mayor of Grants Pass for a number of years, and people would stop me on the street and say, "Is that your mother jumped off the bridge?" I said, "Yes, I think so." "Wonder what made her do it?" "Don't know." "They ever find anything?" "No, never did." It was an agonizing and gruesome kind of experience to be able to... They were trying to show sympathy, but they didn't know how to communicate it, and I didn't know where to turn or what to do. And my father didn't believe it happened. And the National Guard people came out, and the four-wheel drive, and the sheriff's patrol, and everybody, you know, they drug the river, and they did whatever they did in rescue operations, but they didn't find any evidence at all. We immediately moved my father into our house and set up a temporary bed for him. And he wanted to go by his house every night and feed his kitty cat while he was waiting to see if Mother would return. So we'd drive him over there and feed the cat. And that went on for 6, 7, 8 days. And finally, after 10 days, he determined she wasn't coming back. So at that time, he said, "Let's go bring the cat over here." So we drove over to his house and brought the cat out to our house. At midnight, Robin and I were asleep on the tatami mat in our bedroom. And somehow that cat that had never been in our house before got through the door and jumped on my chest at midnight with all 4 feet. I thought, "Oh, get out of here, cat. I want to sleep." Then I realized something might be wrong, and I got up and went down to see how my father was doing. And I found that he'd been reaching for his nitroglycerin pills, and he hadn't made it. I quickly checked his pulse. I couldn't find any. I called his doctor, Lyle Ham, at home. And Dr. Ham said, "Get him to the emergency room as quickly as you can. I'll be there right away." And so I called the paramedics, and they came and worked valiantly all the way to the hospital. And then the doctor worked for another 45 minutes. And then he said, "Henry, you better contact your two sisters and tell them that both your parents are gone now." So I did. Give you an idea where I was. On the day of his funeral, we had 50 people in for cocktails all afternoon. But 2 days before that service, I went in and sat with him at Hull and Hull Mortuary. And through my tears, I promised him two things. I promised him I wouldn't go drinking publicly in our town anymore, or over on this side of the valley either. And I promised him I wouldn't open the business on the seventh day. You may know that worldwide, most automobiles are sold on the seventh day, regardless of culture. But I promised him I wouldn't open the business. Next thing that happened, it was 1973, and there was a terrible money crunch. Interest rates were at astronomical numbers. Automobile dealers were having to pay horrible amounts for flooring. Flooring is the money that's borrowed from the bank to buy the inventory from the manufacturer or distributor, and then you sell the vehicles, and you sell a contract, and then you pay off the bank. So some motorhome dealers have some horrendous flooring right now. If you drive by and see, they have a large inventory. Well, it was terrible. The interest rates were up in 18, 19, 20%. And the banks, only two banks in Oregon financed automobile dealers, First National and U.S. National. And First National, we'd done business with longer than I've been alive. And they decided they didn't want to finance automobile dealers anymore. And so they kicked out 26 of the most respected names in our industry. And on all the other 25 had captive finance sources that they could go to, like GMAC and Ford Motor Credit and Chrysler Credit. They kicked out names like Joe Romania Chevrolet and Eugene and Ron Tonkin in Portland and the Coleman family at Great Lake Ford here in Medford. And they all had GMAC and Ford Motor Credit and sources like that, but we didn't have anything. In those days, import manufacturers didn't have their own finance arms, so there was no place for us to turn. And if you don't think that was enough blow, the next thing happened, we got a telegram from Mercedes-Benz of North America that due to a dispute with a customer on a tourist-delivered car that had been sold that had part of the warranty gone, it had been delivered at the factory and had never been licensed or registered, to be shipped across the water through the Panama Canal up the West Coast, loaded on a convoy truck in San Francisco and delivered to our dealership. And in the intervening time, about 80 days of the warranty had gone, and he wanted the rest of the warranty, even though he had a special saving on the car. And he threatened to sue. He never did. But with that, they decided to cut off our European delivery program. And we had been delivering cars to people all over North America and taking tour groups over to Germany. And so that was half of our net income. Now, you might think, with my mother's suicide, my father's heart attack and death, canceled by our bank, and now the oldest manufacturer of automobiles in the world cut off half the net income of their third oldest dealer, you'd think that somebody would have gotten my attention, wouldn't you? Well, I thought I had the world by the tail. I thought, hey, I'm not hurting anybody, and if it feels good, eat it. Or, I mean, if it tastes good, eat it. Just living a hedonistic kind of lifestyle. I was a selfish, very selfish person. And what happened next brought me to my knees. My wife, Robin, that you know, said to me one day, our daughter Heidi is going to grow up knowing that she's got a drunk for a father. As far as I'm concerned, you can get out. I had no place to turn. I didn't know where to go. I didn't know what to do. I started having pains in my chest, and my eyes wouldn't focus. My scalp was tingling. I went into Rogue Valley Medical Center for 3 days worth of tests. They told me I had stress. When I returned home, I thought, where am I going to go? I mean, we had built the home together. We had two children. She was evicting me, but I didn't leave. You know, people look at you and they don't know what's in your backpack. They'd look at me and say, oh, look at all those shiny automobiles. Going to Europe 2 times a year, attractive wife, 2 fine kids, new house. He's got it made. And I had nothing to live for. Absolutely nothing to live for and nowhere to go. Everything was black. And I fell to my knees that night. And I said, oh God, if you're up there, let me do something for you or you do something for me. Next morning at 8 o'clock, I got a phone call from a person I'd never heard of before. An immediate answer to prayer. He said, my name is Harold Schwartz, and I'm in town setting up literature racks, and I wondered if you could put one up in your waiting room. And I got down there and saw that it was a Christian literature rack. I had no idea. And I didn't know he wanted me to pay for it. I just thought he wanted a place to put it. But over the years, thousands of pieces of literature went out all through Southern Oregon and Northern California as our customers came to the waiting room. And The next thing that happened, we got invited. Robin had given me eviction notice, but I didn't leave. And we got an invitation to go to a neighborhood Bible study. Now, I had just seen God answer a prayer, and my heart was actually becoming softened because I didn't have any of the answers myself. And yet I turned down the invitation to a Bible study, and the people were persistent, and they said, please come. We're having a great time. We're studying a variety of Bibles. We've got 16 or 17 people coming one night a week. And so finally we went to Bud and Sandy Campbell's invitation down by Park Street, and we found folks sitting around on the couch and chairs and on the floor and enjoying the Word of God. And Robin had no background in spiritual things. She came from a hard-working, patriotic, loving American family, business family, but they didn't have anything to do with God or religion or church. And she said to the young man that was leading the study group, his name was Rob Lloyd, tell me what to tell my daughter about God, but don't bother me with it. Don't try and convert me, she said. Just tell me what to tell my daughter about God. And I found her up early in the morning studying the Gospel of Mark. She was reading the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And we started finding answers as we went to these classes. The next thing happened is an ex-drunk, ex-con, former Marine karate instructor from Vietnam came to town. And we were invited to come to his meetings. And I said, oh, no, thanks. And then he took the initiative to come to our place of business and introduced himself. And he said, I'm going to tell a life story tonight. I'd really like it if you'd come. I said, I'll be there. When I heard him tell his story, I realized that if God could forgive him for everything he had done, he could do that for me. It was the first time in my life that I discovered that salvation was a free gift. That Jesus died so that if I was the only one, or if you were the only one, that we would have an opportunity for a life eternal. So, when I heard him tell his story, so many things. He was in Vietnam, and I was in Korea, so I was just a few years before him, but he had been a long ways away from God. When he came back from Vietnam, he was having so much trouble riding his motorcycle and staying sober that somebody said, "You're going to be a dead man if you don't find religion." And he went to a phone booth. They had phone booths in those days. And he looked in the Yellow Pages and found a church that met on this day and went. And the people loved him, accepted him, and he ended up loving their God. And then he became a literature evangelist. And next he was out doing evangelism, and he came to our town. And I got a chance to hear him. And I realized that if God could rescue that guy, he could rescue me. That he has a place for you and me. He has something for us to do. And so I said, you know, whatever you got, I want it also. And two or three days later, Robin made the same decision. And in 1975, she and I were baptized in a little pond in Merlin, Oregon. And we immediately got involved in ASI, the Adventist Layman's Organization. And we found at ASI that people in business and professions, all kinds of business and professions, were attempting to share Christ in the marketplace wherever they worked, wherever they lived, wherever they did business. And so we wanted to do that too. And I started looking for ways that we could make our place of business into an outpost for evangelism. And I wanted to get into some spiritual conversation with people that we both bankers and suppliers and customers and workers and so on. And I would, I didn't want to say to somebody, say, are you saved? You know, some of our evangelical friends will do that, or they'll say, where do you plan to spend eternity, in the smoking or no smoking section? Those are a little bit confrontational. I've had both of those done to me, and it doesn't make you comfortable. So I people would say, "How's business? How's it going?" And I said, "Well, I'm the good Lord's blessing. You know, maybe not as much as I'd like, but He's blessing." And finally, it evolved down to the point where when they would say something like that, I'd say, "I'm blessed. How's the good Lord taking care of you?" And a lady came into the dealership to go to lunch with my secretary. And she greeted me, and I gave her that kind of a response. "I'm blessed. How's the Lord taking care of you?" And I didn't realize that it made an impact on her. But some months later, I got a telephone call from Canyonville that Helen Woodward was preparing for baptism, and would we come up and witness the baptism. She was getting baptized on a Thursday, because on Friday she was marrying a retired gentleman, and she had agreed with him that they would go to England as missionaries if he would worship with her on the seventh day, if she would worship with him on the first day. But before she married him on Friday, she wanted to become a Seventh-day Adventist, so that she was being baptized on Thursday. And she said, "Let me tell you how it happened. I went into Auto Mart," and that was the name of our business, and she said, "I greeted Henry," and he said, "I'm blessed, and how's the Lord taking care of you?" And it startled me. And she said, "I got home that night, and I found in the mailbox an invitation to a Revelation seminar, and that startled me also." She said the two things went together, and I went to those classes, then I got involved in individual Bible studies, and now I'm being baptized. So she said, next time somebody says to you, "How are you today?" tell them, "I'm blessed." Maybe it'll make a difference in their life too. So, dear ones, when someone says, "How are you today?" what are you going to say? "How are you today?" I'm going to give you one more chance. "How are you today?" Indeed, you are blessed. Whether you say, "Je suis béni aujourd'hui," whether you say, "Ich bin von Gott gesegnet heute," or whether you say, "Yo soy bendecido por Dios," you're blessed when you're a child of the King. God's got a plan for our lives. And we need to be radiant about it. We need to tell other people about it. We need to look for opportunities to share the good news with people about a soon coming Savior. Because what's happening around us is falling down around our ears. It's happening not only on Wall Street. It's happening on Main Street. The problems that are around us are on everyone's lips. Well, as we move forward in business, we got heavily involved in ASI, and I was being called here and there, and then we started receiving invitations to come and serve at Weimar or New York with the Van Ministry, or Detroit with a multi-church evangelism program, or come to Paris to work with Country Life. And we thought, well, how can we do this? I mean, we have contracts for hundreds and hundreds of automobiles that have been sold through our company, and we're responsible to the bank, making sure that those people, we have to guarantee those contracts to the bank that they have to be paid off. If people default on them, we will have to be responsible for it. And if they repossess them, we would have to pay off the bank, and then we'd have to sell the salvage and whatever we could recover. And I attended Larry Burkett's Christian Financial Concept Seminar and learned that the Bible says, don't be in surety. Don't pledge your cloak for a stranger. Don't go into partnership with unbelievers. And I came back with my Bible in my hand and went into the bank, and I said, I'd like to have my personal guarantees back. We were in bondage for amounts like long-distance phone numbers, and the banker just laughed out loud. He said, head office won't let you have those back. Well, another banker there said, I'm a Christian. I understand what you've said, and I'll try to help you, but I don't think head office will release those. Well, they started coming back in the mail, and I'd write on them with a felt-tip pen, redeemed, and I'd mail them off to Larry Burkett in Georgia. And I wish I had those now. I'd frame them and put them on the wall. But in 11 months, we were relieved of virtually every bit of that. And so over the next, as four more years went by, all those contracts that we were guaranteeing all cleared the books. So after 4 years, we didn't have any continuing liability, any ongoing legal responsibility to cover the people's contracts, because by now the banks were just accepting those themselves. Prior to that time, from the Mississippi River west, all dealers signed recourse. and from the Mississippi River East, all dealers were without recourse. The banks had all the liability on the contracts they accepted. So God was setting it up so that we could sell our business. And we got invitations to go different places. I told you, well, we had taken our managers down to San Francisco to the convention center. And they were at the Moscone Center. They were doing routine blood pressure testing in the auditorium. There were 15,000 dealers and their wives there. And I stopped and had my BP taken. I hadn't had it done for years since I'd been in the military. And they said, you've got markedly elevated blood pressure. You better do something about it right away. Well, I'd heard about Weimar Institute, and I called up there, and I talked to Dr. Vernon Foster, who was the author of the book New Start. He said, get up here right away, Henry. We started a program yesterday. I said, I can't, doctor. I have to fly to Seattle in the morning and speak to a group. And I have to fly to Walla Walla in the afternoon to interview a possible parts manager. But I could fly back to Portland and down to Sacramento tomorrow night. He said, no wonder you got high blood pressure. He said, go to a nearby pharmacy, call me up, I'll prescribe for you over the phone. And so I did, and took those pills, flew to Seattle and Portland, Walla Walla and Portland and Sacramento. And he picked me up, and I went into the New Start Lifestyle Program. And I learned in 10 days' time that it's possible to reverse, or to learn how to begin reversing heart disease and diabetes and allergies, arthritis, obesity. And it was just an absolute revelation to me. And I came away enthusiastic about that and came home. And we continued to pray how God would use us in whatever time was left on earth history. Well, the time now is much shorter than it was then. And I realize that time is wrapping up. And we wanted to be available so we could be used of God. So we responded to the invitation. And 20 years ago, we turned our company over to the Siegel family and paid all our tithes and our taxes and our debts. We didn't have very much at the end. But now we were free like a soldier to go into battle. What Paul talks about. And I realized that we don't know how much longer we might live. And I look around and see some of you bright and shining faces there, and I'm thinking, if we only knew what each one of us have in store. When people look at you, they don't know what's in your backpack. They didn't know about me. They would think, oh, well, he's got it made, or she's got it made. But nobody knows, that's sitting down the pew from you, which one of you have just been diagnosed with a terminal illness, who has just had your son or daughter incarcerated for some difficult situation. Nobody knows who has just received a repossession notice on your car or on your house. I mean, these are perilous times. We don't even know who's running out of wood and who is short of food. The food bank tells me 2 weeks ago that they are shorter in food supply than they've ever been in history. And the Dorcas societies are doing emergency food baskets are finding they're getting more and more people in line. The food bank tells me that they are 83% down on bread that they have been able to distribute. And there are shortages everywhere, not just in not just on Wall Street. I believe, I don't know about you, but I believe that the time is wrapping up. I think Jesus is coming back soon. And I stand here in answer to a mother's prayers. My mother was sick, but she was a praying mama. And I believe, I look forward to the day when I'll be able to see my parents once again and say, surprise! My parents went to sleep without having any idea that their son would end up realizing that he needed to turn around and go a different road. And I want to see them again. I only have two goals today. One is to be in the kingdom of heaven with my whole family. And the other is that thousands of others will be there as a result of my testimony. And my prayer is that someone of you who have perhaps never chosen to go with Jesus Christ, have never committed your life to Him, that you'll make that decision today. My prayer is that if some of you have done like I did, to wander away from Him after knowing Him early on, wandered away from the teaching that occurred at your mother's knee, that you'll come back, you'll make that decision today while it's still time. Because I've gone through two heart attacks and I recognize that life is very uncertain. So I appeal to you today, dear ones, if there's just one that hasn't, I'd love to hear you play the piano for a minute for us. Would you please? I just would love for anyone who has never made a choice before to make that decision. And I'd like to invite you to also have prayer with me. Because what we have left is not building a bigger estate, putting a place up at Lake of the Woods, or a home over at Brookings, be able to get a bigger fishing boat or more stocks, or transferring out of stocks and real estate into gold and silver. All this stuff is going to wrap up. It's going to burn up. And the lovely homes that God has allowed us to use, we're going to have to walk away from them. Some of the opportunities that we've missed to win somebody for the kingdom of heaven. Yet today is the first day of the rest of your life. And today is the day of salvation. So there's no question that the kingdom of heaven won't be as wonderful if you aren't there. So I'd like to receive a promise that you'd like to be there. Is there anyone who has never made a commitment to Christ that says, yes, I think I'd like to do that today? Could I see your hand? Anybody who's never made a commitment to Christ? How about someone that's wandered away like I did? Say, I'd like to come home. I'd like to be part of the family of God. God bless you, son. I'd just like to close with prayer, and I know we have a closing hymn and then the pastor is to have a benediction, but I just would like to invite you to pray with me, because this is the most serious time in the earth's history, and we don't have time to play church. We don't have time to come together in entertainment, and we have time to get in the Word. And to know that Jesus is coming soon. These things are happening faster than we ever anticipated. So if you'd be willing to join me on my knees, I'd like to close with prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you to give thanks. Lord, you've got your sons and daughters in this room, and I just want to thank you for that. I want to thank you, Father, for the gracious patience that you had with me, a rank sinner. And you said, I want you to get acquainted with me. I've got a place for you in the kingdom. Lord, I know you have a place for each one of us here. And you have promised in Isaiah 44 that you'd pour out your blessing on our offspring, our descendants. And I'm living proof, Lord, that mother's prayers are answered. And I just pray, Lord, for the dear moms and dads and grandparents in this room that are praying for a youngster to take heart and to keep praying. just as my mother did, even though she was discouraged. Father, as we look forward to that great getting up morning when you reunite families, I pray that not one of us will be missing. And that if there's anyone here who would like to make a decision, Lord, that you would impress them by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for hearing our prayer, and thank you for allowing us to still come together and worship you on the Sabbath day without fear of persecution, because we know that time won't be much longer. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, girl, oh, my God, when I am a someone, consider all that yours thy hand has made. I see the stars, I hear rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Thank you. sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art.
Father, we want to thank you. We want to recognize this afternoon that you are a great God. You are a loving God. And Father, I just want to thank you for protecting and guiding and continued resources to our brother Martin as he continues to share the love of Jesus Christ. And Father, I know that you have promised that to all of us. So I ask this afternoon that your Holy Spirit may continue to work in our hearts. Continue to make us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we go out of this very sacred place. And be with us during the rest of the Sabbath. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.